see you out tonight. We're going to tackle Psalms 22 this evening. So if you care to open your Bibles, Psalms 22. If you've not read through Psalm 22 until preparing for class, then I'm grateful that you have. If it's not a familiar psalm to you, we're going to read it tonight in case you didn't have time to read it. But boy, does it provide good insight. And, you know, tonight we have to talk about a subject that I would say in my life is probably the most uncomfortable subject I ever care to talk about. And that's the murder of God's Son. And when we really embrace what that is and what we as humans were able to do and what God willingly sat by and watched, that's hard for our hearts. It should be. A tender heart that is receptive to the love of God squirms when you read through the murder of an innocent man. I mean, Pilate himself said he was innocent, and he was still destroyed. And so while we know that those things need to be fulfilled, and we might ask questions like, but why did he have to suffer so badly? Certainly he had to die, he had to shed his blood, because I hope you're paying attention to the sermon on Sunday. Why did he have to shed his blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But when we look at the detail, when we look at what transpired to bring about the death of our Savior, that is a difficult thing. And Psalms 22 helps us in a way, if you'll forgive the expression, look behind the curtain of what we know about in the New Testament. So we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight and ways that we can find some encouragement in that. And I know that will be fruitful. Let us pray together. Father, we are so humbled and thankful to be able to gather tonight at the feet of your wisdom, the preservation of your word, that we might read it and study it. And our prayer, Father, is that it soaks deep into our soul and spirit. Father, we pray that we meditate on your truth day and night. We pray that your will and your love be like a fire shut up in our bones that we cannot keep quiet. That we are willing to meditate and to pray and to praise often for the good that you have shown us and the promises you have given. Help us learn, Father, from Psalms 22 tonight, how it is that we might respond when we indeed do feel lonely and when we feel forgotten. Help us to learn where and how to guard our hearts and maybe a way or two that we might find to help someone else when we find them with this same need. We love you desperately, Father. We pray that our life and our decisions reflect that. Please be with us and all of those in our building and all of those the world over, Father, tonight that desire to study and come to know more about your will for us. We love you so very much, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So turn in your Bibles to Psalms 22 and put your ribbon there. The author titled this lesson 6, The Common Cry of the Lonely. And he references a verse that many of us are familiar with. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so when we look at this, though, I want you to put your ribbon in Psalms 22, because I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 27. Turn to Matthew chapter 27 for me, if you would. I'm going to read this portion just for the sake of time, and I'm going to skip around a little bit, but then I'm going to have a volunteer help us read Psalm 22 and think about whether you'd like to read tonight, because I have that broken into 3 slides of 10 if more than one person would like to read. So we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 11. Well, we'll go up to verse 1 for a moment here. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. We're not going to read Judas's mourning and his suicide, unfortunately, but yet I will just interject the irony that the high priest and the priests were so holy that they couldn't receive back the money that Judas tried to give because it was the price of blood. Yeah, they were perfectly okay giving it in the first place. We won't go there. Verse 11 says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus says, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now, feast of the governor was accustomed to release to the crowd one prisoner whom they wanted." And we have the summary here of him pleading with them about, "Do you want Jesus to be released or Barabbas?" Now, typically, it was custom that the Jews got to pick who it was that they wanted released. But yet, Pilate here puts them in a corner. And he says, "Do you want Jesus, who he's already confessed to be not guilty, or are you going to choose someone who is standing this day as a convicted, we might say, felon? Because what are the two charges that we know for sure that he was committed of, or accused and found to be guilty of? Theft and murder, but guilty of insurrection as well." There's a lot of other things they mentioned there. And so did the high priest, did the Pharisees struggle over that answer? Did they go back and confer at least a little bit? No. And we've mentioned so many times, we see it in the animal kingdom plenty, but we see it unfortunately in our own existence as well, the idea of a mob mentality. Once we get worked up into a fever and a fervor, sometimes just being a member of a group leads us to do things that we know we shouldn't have been doing. So we pick up in 21, "The governor said again to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' And they say, 'Barabbas.' Pilate says, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him to be crucified.'" Matthew 27, verse 23. And he says, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of the man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and our children." Little did they know that would be fulfilled in part when the destruction and siege of Jerusalem came. And then in verse 26, "And they released to them Barabbas, having scourged Jesus and delivered him to be crucified." And I do want to just make a measure of caution here. He says he was scourged here. John says he was flogged. We talk an awful lot about the things that happened when Jesus was scourged. But folks, I want to issue a warning of caution. The Holy Scriptures speak very little of Jesus scourging. So if you are a man that stands before the congregation, be very careful that what you say or speak about the scourging and destruction of Christ's fleshly body is from the Scriptures. Because a lot of people have written about what it must have been like, and it is gory and grotesque indeed. But I would challenge the Bible student to look and see what's actually written, because I think therein lies an amazing truth. Because we know how absolutely despicable the flogging and the scourging and the torture that Jesus subjected himself to before the crucifixion. We know how horrible that was. But look at how dignified, look at how graceful the Holy Spirit chose to describe those things and then move past. Sometimes there's more integrity and there's more honor in recognizing something happened, but not drawing down into all the gory details, which man unfortunately has an insatiable appetite to do sometimes. But that's not to take anything away from the very serious and disgusting event of the purging or the scourging or the flogging must have been. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters and they gathered the whole battalion before him. Did you catch that? The whole battalion of soldiers. This has been depicted so many times by just a small group of guys. The whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, twisting together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head and put a reed in his hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The Romans, make no mistake, would never pass an opportunity to mock the Jews. And it says in verse 30, they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. Verse 32. And they went out and found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. You know, his sandals, his shoes, his girdle, maybe his head wrap or his headdress. And they all sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the two robbers were crucified with him, also reviled him in the same way. Two small comments. As people passed by, we know that this must have been a place close to the road or close enough to where people could pass. And can you only imagine how many people might have passed and just not even cared, not even said anything, didn't even know that the Son of God was being killed? You ever pass on an interstate and see a cross on the side of the road with a name you can't even read? You don't know the story, but somebody's life was shattered and destroyed, and you just kept going. But it's interesting when you see people with such an arrogant air about them, not recognizing the Son of God and what is being happening here. And let's not give Jesus center stage. Let's not just crucify him so that we make some kind of show of who he is, good or bad. No, let's mingle him in with other thieves and just count him as so much of a common person as possible, being between these two thieves. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' And one of them at once took a rag and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." This is Matthew's account of the death, the crucifixion of Jesus. It's interesting to note that all four gospel writers say that Jesus yielded up his spirit. It wasn't that he died. Man didn't get this. Jesus gave his spirit up. So we see that this is Matthew's account. Now, the other three gospel accounts have other details. Some are very similar to this. But let's look and see what Psalms offers up for us in a prophetic way by David about this time in Jesus' life. So would anybody like to read this for me? You want to tackle all 31 or anybody want to split it up? Let me know how you want to do it. But I'd like for somebody to read this, if they would. Casey, you want to go for it all? Read it all. You were the only hand going up. Thank you. Nice and loud.
Psalm 22.
Yes, sir.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it.
So I would declare to you this evening that that is likely more insight than maybe you're familiar with hearing, with what has been said about Jesus dying on the cross. And the author this evening kind of strikes this in the light of the common cry of the lonely, of this idea of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the author here, and certainly I think one that we would choose to teach everyone if we could expose them to this truth, is that if you've ever been feeling like this, if you've been to a point in your life where you feel like you can't see God, you can't hear God, you don't have any real relationship with him, and you're not really sure why, I've had people tell me, I don't know why God has left me, why God has abandoned me, why I don't feel his presence any longer. And that's a difficult place to be in. And when we better understand and look and dig deeper into what the Savior has suffered on our behalf, we can begin to see, possibly, albeit horribly incomparable, a connection. When you're hurting and you're suffering, do you want to chum around with someone who's at the height of their game and having a wonderful time? No, honestly, if we had to be truthful with ourselves, those people come off as a little annoying. Because when we're sad or we're angry or we're desperate, it kind of drives us nuts when somebody's just overflowing with gladness. And we shouldn't be like that. We should be happy for them, But that's not how it comes across a lot of the times. You're like, well, go take your happiness over there somewhere, you know, we might say. But yet, when we can connect with the fact that I want to talk to so-and-so because I know they're struggling too. Or I know that they've had this in their life and it's changed them, but they found the strength to get through this. I want to talk with that person. And when we can sometimes connect, even though, like I said, horribly incomparably with our suffering and our alone and our abandoned feelings, when we remember the cry of the Lord, our Savior and Redeemer, part of the Godhead, had a point in his life where he had to be separate from God, a point in his life that he had never experienced before. In a way, quite frankly, I still only half understand how you can be part of the Godhead but yet have this separation, because God, as the Father, cannot know sin. And so when we begin to put some more of this together, Isaiah 53 helps us see that all we like sheep have gone astray. We talked about that, right? Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, not to be light in a time when I'm trying to make a serious point, but I saw not too long ago this farmer is trenching a big water line in his property, and one of his sheep jumped down and got stuck in that water line. And he gets over there and he picks that sheep, he pulls it out with some difficulty, and he gets the sheep on the side, and the sheep's just bounding through the field and jumps right back in that ditch. And I chuckle, but then I'm like, but for the grace of God, go I. That's me sometimes, you know. The Lord will get me out of the ditch, and I'm scampering along, not paying attention, and I'm stuck back in that ditch. But you know, there's no mistake of why God likens us to sheep. And sometimes not for comedic purpose, but for us to be able to see our behavior sometimes is not so different. But in pulling into the full gravity and the weight of what Christ did for us, and to know what disobedience is like, when you think about the sum total of man's disobedience being placed on the shoulders of one man, that's not something we can easily and flippantly discuss. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 says, for our sakes he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, it's interesting to me, when we're exposed to something new, it takes us a moment to really understand what's happening. And I can't even begin to fathom the process of the understanding that Jesus was coming under as he come to know sin. However that that mysteriously happened, probably whatever by the power of God that was able to happen, whatever that looked like, that Jesus who knew no sin, he was weighed in the balances of the Mosaic law and the needle pointed to perfect. Not good enough, not barely made it, not skin of the teeth, it pointed to perfect. In every way. And it says, he came to become sin, so that we might become the righteous of God. You know, I can remember how it felt when I disobeyed my parents. I can remember what that felt like when I did something I knew I was not supposed to do. Even when I didn't get caught. Because when you get caught, it seems like it's worse. But no, I would say that when you get away with it and you have to deal with it in your own conscience, sometimes that feels worse. And to know that discomfort multiplied, who knows, exponentially. To know that the Lord had to take on sin in order to do this and accomplish what he must. And so in the psalm, we see a huge shift in the middle, do we not? Because the front half of this psalm, our heart is sinking and sinking and sinking and sinking. When we read about the struggle, when we read about, almost like John 17, when we get to read about Jesus' prayer in the garden to God for us, that's something we ought to read pretty regularly. But Psalm 22 is an interesting prophecy that David gives, almost as if we're able to step inside the mind of Christ himself during this time. And we see the idea that he is seemingly pleading by being forsaken by the Father. by being despised by the people and crucified on the cross. I cannot even begin to construct something half as devastating and low as the process in which Jesus submitted himself willingly to for our righteousness. But yet the shift in the psalm is fantastic because it therein captures the victory that we find in Christ. And the fact that he surrenders to the citadel of the grave, we hear some people say, but he defeats, right, that last enemy, which is called death. And he is the resurrected king, the Lamb of God that has beat death and has fulfilled the promise of the resurrection, which is ultimately what seals the promise for our resurrection. We're told that we're buried in the likeness of his death, that we too might take part in the likeness of his resurrection. But yet, again, how does this help us when we're feeling downtrodden and lonely? And so I want to just kind of walk through a couple scenarios with you tonight. You know, and we should be familiar with some characters, and there are several in the Bible that we read about who feel overwhelmed, who feel against all odds, who feel that there is nowhere they can turn for support of any kind. And so one of the questions that the author asked tonight was, what would be your advice to someone who's facing so much life pain, is what he calls it, which I don't have a better word for that, that they conclude that God has forsaken them? What would your advice be to someone who feels that way? And let's, just for the sake of argument, let's assume this person is a child of God, because if they have no real faith in God, then words of comfort from the Scriptures won't nearly have the same effect. David and then Kevin.
I would think about Elijah and bring him to that. I mean, he just killed all the prophets of Baal. He thought he was the only one left serving God. And the Lord told him there were 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knee to Baal. So sometimes we just need to keep things in perspective. And it's easy when we're lonely to kind of get wrapped up about what's going on inside us and not look at, you know, all the things that are good outside of us. And just getting people to kind of think about that. I mean, my mom lost her sister not too long ago. And that's how she dug herself out of the ditch, was thinking about all the good times that they had together. And she was content and happy with that. She got to spend that much time. So she put things in perspective. And that's really what you got to get people to, you know, kind of gravitate to, is keep it all in perspective. There's a bigger picture here.
Well, the devil, if you will, he's the curator of his own version of Netflix, right? Because what he wants to do is he wants to put a slideshow on for you that rehearses your worst times and your worst moments and everything that's wrong. And even without death, like if you've had struggle, let's say in the congregation, all the devil wants you to do is he wants you to remember every offense, every criticism, every point of friction, every small moment that you didn't like about whatever it was about your job, your school, your family of Christians at your local congregation. He just wants it on repeat because he doesn't want you to look at the overwhelming number of good and positive things that have happened to you, no doubt, that you've struggled to remember. You could have completely forgotten about or maybe didn't even see because you're too busy rewinding and rewatching all the hurts, all the problems, all the brokenness, and all the loss. But when you can step up out of that. Now, granted, thankful we have Elijah, because sometimes we die in the cave, don't we? You know, that's the sad reality of humanity. Sometimes we crawl in the cave and we go there and we die. And that's the sad plight of mankind. But when we find people that know us and love us and believe in the Word of God, then we're able to be like God was. He was able to find Elijah and draw him out of that cave. And Elijah was on a high point, wasn't he? Killed all those prophets of Baal. I mean, that guy was walking tall. But Jezebel had other plans. And that had more sway on his heart than the victory that God gave him over all those prophets of Baal. So that's an excellent point of advice. Kevin, what are you thinking?
I had a brother who was older than me, about 8 years.
Okay.
In 1984, he got pneumonia and was on his deathbed, but had a heart transplant.
Oh, wow.
1984, you know, that was a difficult thing. I was listening to a sermon, and the preacher said, David Joy told me that you can't wait until you're in this situation and then try to figure it out. He said, you got to prepare ahead. So when I read this, you're already on the defense of trying to help tell somebody else. I mean, I like to rephrase it. We hear a song that says, I'd like to tell my younger self something.
Oh, yeah.
This is like, I'd like to tell my older self something. I'm prepared right now. What would I tell myself when I get there?
Well, that is powerful.
So, as Dave was mentioning, and as this psalm mentions, you have to be ready to have a plan, to think of better times, and remember the good things, and rely on the promises that you've built your whole life around. Spend all this time working on it.
You know, there's a tremendous amount of wisdom in that, and I hope everybody heard that very clearly. Because, you know, we know people, and maybe they're going through it right now, that are just getting swallowed up by the world, and they're slowly starting to forget all the promises and all the wisdom and all the love that God has shown them that they've built their adult life on. But because something has come into their life and something that is trying them in such a way that they've not prepared themselves. And not that you can always do it by yourself, but yet to have that preparation and to be ready. I always try to talk to the young men and say, look, if you ever desire a role of responsibility in the church, then you start now. You don't get to start when you're an adult and people start thinking about, hey, would this guy be a servant of the church? Could this guy qualify as not? Like, that's not it. You got to start when as young as you can to start creating a heart for God, right? For sure. Casey, and then Dave, and then Kevin again.
I just love the book of Job.
Right.
Yeah, you know, the fact that Job was a righteous man and that God basically pointed him out to Satan and said, just spare his life. And Satan took everything from this righteous man. And God said, here he is. And all of the lessons that are within Job, from friendship to keeping your faith, and then at the end, something greater than the things that you've lost. And I'm sure Job missed all his family he lost. Even though he got twice as much, I'm sure he missed his favorite, whatever it was, his favorite horse or whatever. I'm sure he missed his sons and the wealth, and maybe, you know, as he got older, he missed his health, you know, but God gave him something greater. And I think that's what, as we get older, first half of our life, we spend gaining things. We get a license, we get an education, we get our house, we get our cars, we get married, we have kids, and then lose every bit of it from dust to dust, right? And that's a hard thing to grab a hold of unless you can realize that you're gaining something greater. Everybody.
You know, I've heard it expressed one way that our life starts within four walls and ends within four walls. And the whole article was talking about the cycle of life and about how we're a baby and we're born and we're in a room and we're totally dependent on someone to take care of us. And then we live our full life cycle and we end up dying the same way. And you know, the only thing I could come away with that was what a humanistic way to look at life. Because without this magnificent transformation to the preparation of the afterlife and all the promises that come with all that eternity has to offer, we welcome the shrinking of our physical life. Because what that means is that it's preparing us for what comes next. And we cling so tightly to the physical that we get so afraid and we get so scared and we get so angry and so frustrated because the things in the physical world are going away or failing or we can't remember or we can't do. But we forget to keep the perspective that that's just another hint that God is getting us more and more ready for what comes next. And like you said, that's something we have to keep before us. But David and Kevin as well.
Well, we hit Job, we hit Elijah, we might as well hit Moses. When we find ourselves in a situation like Moses, I mean, God told him to go to Egypt. He was going to be with him. And Moses started making excuses. Well, I can't because of whatever. And that attitude will just keep you in the ditch. I can't get out of this. I can't make it. I can't bear this anymore. I can't take it anymore. You got to flip it on the other side. I can get through this because Jesus said that I can do all things through Him that strengthens me. God is the God of all comfort. God will get me through. I mean, I can do this. I can get through this. If Jesus can get through what He did, I can do it. And we just have to flip that thinking around. I call it PMA, positive mental attitude. And you just have to kind of grab yourself by the bootstraps and pick yourself up and not stay there too long. We've all been there, but you don't want to stay there too long.
Well, I remember hearing it said one time, grief
is a place to visit. It is not a place to live. You know, and there's a lot of truth in that. And we sometimes can get angry when people throw cliche at us and, you know, it's not that simple. And walk a mile, my friend, before you come at me. And there's ways we can be bitter and conflicting with all these things. Or we can genuinely try to settle our spirits and open our hearts and hear the wisdom of friends. Kevin, what are you thinking?
More to the point would be I would tell somebody, I may not understand everything you're going through, but Jesus did. Look how He felt. He felt this way. I don't think bad of you because you're saying this. But trust in God, and we're being taught to use this psalm to confront this very thing. Look, Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And then just a little while later, He says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Make sure you keep, don't give up. Don't give up.
Well, and so I have two verses
here, but we got the 3 o'clock or 3 minute warning or something, so I'll work through these very quickly. You know, a couple verses that we can go to, right, or some of these verses that talk about God never forsaking us, right, and not leaving us. And sometimes we really have to meditate and prepare our hearts ahead of time to believe those things so that when we are cast down and downtrodden and someone comes to us with those reminders, that we take them as positive reminders. And when I think about this idea that when others have lost faith and trust, that God will deliver them, what do we remind them of? Well, verses 4 and 5 in this psalm, right? It talks about, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, and in you they trusted and were not put to shame. So again, it's another illustration, another example of God's faithfulness, even when we may not be feeling it. And to Kevin's point, and I think it's obviously a very important piece here, when you're suffering, that doesn't necessarily mean that God has stopped loving you. Because some of the greatest moments of your growth, if you will, in your life will come when you are as miserable as you can be. When you think like you're not being the Christian that you should be because of the bad choices or because of the suffering or because of your doubting or because of your lack of trust. Sometimes when you're the most wobbly is when you finally reach out and plant your foot back down where it's supposed to be. Don?
Well, I think a better thing that we all could do instead of advising anyone is to step into that place and help them be able to get to God. And we can talk about all the advice that we can give. I've been down a lot, and I don't want any advice. What I want is I want someone
Dawn, I couldn't have paid you to say that. So here's the personal note that I want you to take away with, which really just echoes Dawn's advice. When somebody is feeling at the bottom of their pit, or they're feeling the silence of God, when their faith is being trusted to the point where maybe even no matter how close you are to that person, you're beginning to wonder, is that person's heart remaining faithful? Then during the time of that silence, you step in and be the voice. You sit in the chair. You make the phone call. You take the road trip. You do what needs to be done to make sure that person never feels alone.
Sometimes we need to stop talking. And we need to do it and be present. And I think
talk and we're not present.
Amen.
So the last point I did want to make tonight, we, I hope, know how our behavior should reflect the sacrifice that was given. But Psalms 107, 1 and 2, I'll say this quickly because I know class is over. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble, or whom He has redeemed. So the idea is, do you see that as a suggestion or a responsibility? And the idea was here, are we the ones willing to go out and tell of this Savior that we have, of this God that shows us such a profound love that in even our lowest moments, whether we hear Him or we hear someone else other than Him who has been inspired by Him to show us the love that can lift us out of the pit. Hopefully that's some encouragement that we can take with us tonight. Thank you guys so much for your thoughts and your reflection. Lord willing, next week is the Shepherd's Psalm. Psalm 23.